So we have just read from the last part of 2 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 12, verse 19, to the end of the letter through chapter 13. And today our goal is to complete our look at this letter. We got through to verse 4 last week of chapter 13. Just to remind you, the Apostle Paul offers some final warnings here and final exhortations to those in Corinth who had not been fully on board with the gospel message, the gospel ministry, and the gospel minister who he'd been working with at this point as a spiritual father for many years now. But here at the end of the letter, after the fool's boast and after the final warnings, he shows them his love for them in prayer. In prayer. Verse 7, obviously, is we pray to God that you may in no way do evil. And in verse 10, for this reason, verse 9, your restoration is what we pray for. Undoubtedly, folks, 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13 offer us some of the most frank exhortations in the entire New Testament. This is not the place to turn to the Bible if one wants to simply play church, right? Now, let's understand right up front today that when I say that, people play church for various reasons. Some, I believe, innocently, they're not innocent in God's eyes eventually, but they are drawn into, quote, playing church in the sense that they've been brought into the church and converted by something I just mentioned, a soft gospel. Jesus loves you and he's a great plan for your life. And that all is true in some ways. Maybe not the way that's sometimes portrayed. Christianity will make your life simply grand, and to top it all off, we're all good friends and you can't beat the fellowship here, and yes, your life will get better. Perhaps even you'll stop making poor decisions which have complicated your life. No talk of repentance and sacrifice and suffering and taking up your cross, etc., right? That's the soft gospel, if I could call it that. I heard that term. I might have even read that a few days ago. Coming to church becomes an escape from the realities of life. Maybe for the lonely or the loaded down with burdens or some with the consequences they're living with actually the result of their sin and our own sin, each of us. Others actually play church because it's a cultural thing, right? It's always what we have done. Not so much here in the Pacific Northwest. I don't think that happens quite as much. But it still happens down south and probably up here as well at times. Certainly, I need to keep doing it just to stay on the right side of God. That's kind of the mindset. They try to be justified in God's eyes by their performance. Going to church is what we always have done. Others play church because it's good for their image or for their business. They play church for selfish or individual reasons. Yet others play church because they are trying to gain power or political advantage, push their agendas, whatever reason, and thus they end up at times even destroying local bodies of the church in the process, or drawing its people down the wrong path away from the holy, devoted devotion to Christ, the pure and simple gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, GEC, those of you who are here today, and hope the rest will listen on tape, I'm here to thank you for the last, 13 and a half years for not playing church. I really am so thankful. It's a real pleasure. It's a real pleasure as pastor to worship with, to fellowship with a group of people who don't like the idea of playing church. Now, this comes with a warning, because sometimes people who eschew playing church can become people who have created a prideful church. I'm not saying that's the case, but that's just a warning, because that does seem to happen. It can happen I hope this is not the case at GEC, and I don't believe it is, and certainly in Corinth. In Corinth, somehow they managed to both play church and be prideful about it all at the same time, which I guess is the worst of both worlds. How they pulled that off, I'm not sure. At any rate, today as we close our time in 2 Corinthians, Paul shows the Corinthians the blessings of not playing church. He prays for them that they would be serious, dedicated, faithful, loving, unified, pure, growing, sanctified, peaceful Christians who experience all the blessings of a serious relationship with the triune God, with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. A small group in the Church of Corinth has continued to cause problems, both in their lifestyles of sin within the church and outside the church. Their social sins, right, the big list in chapter 12, verse 20, and the sexual sins, chapter 12, verse 21, outside the church. They have decided to try to take others with them down one of those paths, while at the same time taking down the apostle, right, a notch or two, in order to make themselves feel qualified or special or powerful or privileged. And so Paul says, real blessing comes in being united with Christ in his so-called weakness of the cross and the strength and the power of the resurrection. Not in power as the world necessarily sees it. Here's a great paradox that we see here at the end of our letter. If we hide our lives in Christ, in his work, in his death, in his resurrection, if we hide our lives in those things, then God displays his greatness through our being willing to hide ourselves. Apparently, to those outside, we actually look as weaklings, but we hide ourselves in Christ. Could I say that again? The paradox. If we hide our lives in Christ, in his work, in his death, in his resurrection, God displays his greatness through our being willing to hide ourselves in him. Paul is simply reminding the Corinthians here of their blessings of being hidden in the work of Christ, being in union with Christ. What the world sees as weak is oh so powerful for our lives in Christ as believers. So today, we'll continue to learn and we'll finish learning the lengths that a minister, in this case the Apostle Paul, will go to in order to ensure that the spiritual children under his care, under his watch, under his tutelage, will live life constantly aware of the blessings of leaders willing to exercise spiritual discipline, which we saw last week, right? Exhort towards spiritual examination, which we'll begin with this week. Pray for spiritual completion, which we'll follow with. And then finish with, remind them of their spiritual fellowship with one another and with the triune God. That's basically your outline there of this passage. So let's again read one more time verses 1 through 4. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warn those who sinned before and all the others. I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. We also are weak in him, but among you we will live with him by the power of God. We saw here last week a reminder of the blessings of spiritual discipline by a spiritual leader. He says to them, if I come and you have not repented, speaking of those folks in the end of chapter 12 that he's speaking to, I will not spare you, he says. Keep in mind this one major misunderstanding that the detractors in Corinth had with Paul. They thought Christian leaders, this is really important for this whole part of this letter, they thought Christian leaders, the apostles, especially those ministering among the church as apostles, like Paul, they thought they had to show the world that they were part of a power team, so to speak. Powerful. Far be it from the church or its leaders to ever look weak, they thought. But folks, the church is formed in so-called weakness. How many times has Paul said over the course of the last 13 chapters in this letter and in 1 Corinthians? Can I remind you of 1 Corinthians 1:26? Don't turn there. Not many of you were powerful, he says, when you were called to faith in Christ. He also says, not many of you are wealthy, right? Not many of you are of good report. You know, all of those things. However, for those who think Paul looks weak in his apostolic authority and ministry, he reminds them, if he absolutely has to do so, if they do not repent of the sins for which he listed at the end of chapter 12, he warns them, before he arrives the third time to visit them, that he will show his strength in union with Christ among them, in the power of the cross and the grave and in the power of the resurrection. In the weakness of the cross and the power of the resurrection. He will not spare them. He will discipline, even if it means removing them from the midst of the church. If this is to protect the gospel, to preserve the flock, and to provide opportunity for repentance and restoration. By the way, those are truly blessed things. Remember, the point of handing someone over that way, if Paul would ever have to do that, we have no indication now. We don't ever hear that he had to do that in Corinth, at least at this point in time. Earlier, he told them, you know, with the incestual relationship in chapter 5 of Corinthians 1, that they had to, you know, hand that situation out of the church over for the purpose of repentance, right? So those are true blessings for us as believers. So when Paul arrives, he'll hold court, so to speak, probably go to a formal idea of church discipline or the two or three charges, as I said last week. I had to clarify that a little bit after the service. The two or three charges or witnesses possibly could just be referring metaphorically to his two or three visits, of which he wrote two or three letters of warning as well, right? This could serve as figurative witnesses to their sin, to their unrepentant sin. He will exercise his authority as an apostle given to him directly by Christ if he comes and they have not repented. The discipline will be fair, as you see on your outlines, if you have them today. It will be fair in the sense that he goes back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 19, and says two or three witnesses, whether they be truly witnesses in the church to their sin or whether his visits or his letters serve as those witnesses, it's fair. It's the truth. It's just. More than enough opportunity has been granted for them to see the error of their ways and to repent. And it will be done in union with Christ, in the weakness of the cross and in the power of the resurrection, as we saw in verses 2 through 4. The discipline is fair and it's done in union with Christ. Now notice from verse 4, before we go on to verse 5 today, it's only as we see ourselves united in Christ in the weakness of the cross that the power of God can work through us in a way which brings blessing to God and to the church and to others. He was crucified in weakness, speaking of Christ, but he lives by the power of God. We are weak in him, but we shall live with him in the power of God, or from the power of God among you or with you. The Greek actually says we're going to live from the power of God into you as we come. It basically means as we come into your midst. Now, folks, going down into the grave with Christ is the key then to realizing and obtaining what he gave us by his grace. And then to see the power of God work life in us by the resurrection of Christ. And this is the same power that he's going to use his authority, if he must, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Paul had nothing to be intimidated by here. Okay? He had the power of Christ working in him, the same resurrection power of Christ. By the way, we have the same power as we work against sin in our own lives, right? We live by the resurrection power of Christ. The cross and the resurrection have shown us, have guaranteed to us that the power of sin is broken in our lives. Yes, we still fight a powerful enemy, but that powerful enemy is powerfully broken already by Jesus Christ. Verses 5 and 6. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. Where it says failed the test in the ESV, it's a word for disqualified, or we're disqualified, or we're unapproved, or we're unqualified. The word sort of means the same. That we've been disqualified or unqualified. I think Paul uses the same term in 1 Corinthians 9:27, where he fights box in the air. He runs the race. He doesn't want to be disqualified. I think he uses that same term there. The old versions of the English Bible will use actually the term reprobate there. He doesn't want to be considered a reprobate, one who's not part of the family, the kingdom of God, one who has not been called by God. Note, it's not Paul who is examining them. By the way, this is a reminder of the blessings of spiritual examination by a spiritual leader. But when you look at your outline, understand that the spiritual examination is not being given by a spiritual leader, but the blessings are given because the spiritual leader calls them to spiritual examination. He's not the one examining them, obviously. He says, examine yourselves, right? He's not the one doing it. No, he's not examining them. It's a call for their own self-examination. Now, when I say Paul is calling for self-examination by the Corinthians before he comes on his third visit, he wants them to see if they're in the faith. We'll come back to that term in a moment. I need to point out some very critical points about this verse, verse 5, which will, I hope, help clarify its meaning, hopefully keep you from misusing this particular verse out of context. One of the things that's hard to see is that this verse is in the plural, not each individual person. So he's talking about a church issue, a church-wide issue here. Examining yourself to see whether you all are in the faith. Test y'all self, or do y'all not know about y'all self that Jesus is in y'all, right? If you're Southern. Maybe Mark will go there later in the month. But that's what it says in the text. It's all y'alls and y'alls are in the text there. First, individual self-examination, as I say that, is not something that Paul does never call for as a Christian, right, in their lives. In fact, it is part of the process of growing in the faith. And I will come back to the phrase in the faith in a moment, but there is a call for some individual self-examination in the first letter to Corinthians. So turn back to 1 Corinthians 11 just for a moment. 1 Corinthians 11. And you know the trouble they were having with the Lord's table. Some were coming and eating first the table and making a big party out of it, right? And were eschewing those who were lower and dishonorable and less powerful and all of that. And, well, maybe you can come in the outer part of the room when we're done or whatever. So there was just a lot of issues around the practice of the table. And then in verse 27 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, he says this: whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning, by the way, that's sort of like a careless manner, will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. They'll be liable in some way concerning the gospel, the body and the blood, the things that those things represent, the death of Christ. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and have died. Then there's some consequences. If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So here is actually some self-examination that goes on in conjunction with the Lord's table that is put in the form of discipline, the discipline of the Lord. So it's part of the whole process of growing in our faith. Judgment comes if we do not rightly know ourselves in this context. But actually, there is sort of a corporate element here as well, even though this particular passage is in the singular to each individual who comes to the table. But there's a corporate element here of instruction. They are celebrating the table corporately in the wrong manner. But he's asking each individual to examine himself in the way that they are practicing the table. So believer, as I say that, it's a good idea to individually look at our lives periodically, preferably more than just when we take the Lord's table, as is the context here, but particularly when we come to the table, it's a good idea. It's part of the means of grace that God gives us to assure us of our give us assurance of faith and grow our faith. And then God uses the individual self-examination in light of the gospel, which is presented to us in the table, to grow into the image of His Son. However, if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, this is actually a call to the entire church, a plural call. Paul is trying, now each individual, obviously the church is made up of individuals, but this is it seems to be a church-wide, more a broader sort of examination going on for at least a group in the church. Paul is trying to get them all thinking on the same page in the entire church here. This is a corporate examination of the body and our relationship with the body. Now, there's certainly, as I said, individual elements of this examination, this test. The principle of individual examination and testing is implied here. But the context is for the entire church. The question to be answered is this: are all of us, are we all together in the faith? In the faith. Secondly, I want you to burn into your mind this point right now about this verse. This examination, although it will include how you are responding to the gospel, although it will include looking at your lives for evidence of the gospel, looking for your lives, please do not get the idea that you are examining your life to see if you live up to the standards which God has set for you and for us as a church. You do not. You will not. You never will. That is why we need the gospel in the first place, okay? We are not seeing if we are worthy to approach God in this examination as we carry it out in our lives and in our church. We are making sure the transforming aspects of God's grace in Christ are being in the faith are coming through our lives as a response to the gospel which has transformed us. Not as a way of worthiness to the gospel, okay? Tim Keller would say this, and I just read a little book, and I read somebody else who said the same thing just this morning. We should allow our performance to follow God's verdict, not allow our performance to earn God's verdict. There's no condemnation in Christ, believer. So stop trying to earn your salvation over and over and over and over and over and over again and examining yourself and saying, I failed the test. I must not be a believer. That's the whole point. It points you to Christ. Simply enjoy working the works of God because He's already worked His work of life-transforming grace in you. Now, what does it mean to be in the faith? To see whether you're in the faith. Some of you would say, well, it means I'm believing in Jesus Christ, right? And not just believing the facts, right? But a wholehearted truth. You know, the whole thing that faith, a whole life belief, right? And that's true. That's part of it. But not all of it. Examine yourself, church, and make sure you all believe in Christ, not just intellectually, but with all we are, a belief reflected of how we live it out by experience. It encompasses that, almost like John uses the term, to believe in a wholehearted way, but it even means more than that. This is certainly part of it. Not the whole picture. When we see the phrase the faith or in the faith in the New Testament, it's actually broader than simply individual belief in what Christ has accomplished on the cross for those who do believe. It's not saying examine yourself to see if you're a believer, in other words, okay? That's part of it, but that's not all of it. The faith is a phrase which can be seen in the following places in the New Testament. Let me take you to a couple. Jude 3, at the very end of the New Testament, right before Revelation. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, so obviously right here you can see that salvation or being or having belief is not the whole aspect of being in the faith. You can see that because it's put up against. He says he's going to write about their common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you appealing to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith here, obviously, in Jude includes the content of the faith that was handed down by the apostles, right? But more than that, it includes the system of doctrine that you contend for, that you believe, which the apostles handed down, that marks us out truly as Christians. Are you in the faith then means more than do you believe in Jesus Christ, or more than are you just saved, but are you actually believing in the system of doctrine, the doctrines and the content and everything that was handed down by the apostles. So it's broader than just a personal individual belief in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's part of it, but not all of it. Look at Philemon. Philemon, verse 5. It's the last of Paul's letters because it's the shortest, not the last one he wrote. But so after 2 Timothy and Titus, you'll find Philemon. Verse 5. I'll start at verse 4. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, Paul writing to Philemon, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. It appears that the love and the faith are both for the saints. I can't quite tell. But it looks like I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord and for all the saints. So we obviously know we have faith right toward the Lord, right? In the Lord, toward His work. But here we have faith for all the saints. This is talking about actually the faith and of the faith that you have. Here the faith also includes something that goes out toward not only Jesus, but to all the saints in the church where Philemon attends. Now I contend here in Philemon, not only the content of the faith is in view, but the way this content is lived out towards others who have the same set of beliefs, the same general framework of doctrine. This is all part of the faith. Is everybody following me here? It's all part of the faith. It's living these things out in community within to all the saints. It's this set of core beliefs and values and doctrines that we live out, that were handed down to us, as Jude said. Turn to Titus. Titus, we're going back. Titus chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 4. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. I love this because their faith, and then obviously there's a content which has some knowledge of the truth, but it never stops there, does it? The faith never stops at just the content. It accords with godliness. It's lived out in their lives. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, then has a pretty rich meaning, doesn't it? Is your life according with this whole entire system of doctrine and revelation that's been passed down to you? Verse 4. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith. Again, there is a broader notion than just, well, we both believe in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. That is certainly true about the two of them, but it's not everything that he's getting at. And then verse 13. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. The faith. And then it says, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who run away from the truth. So this whole system of truths. There's a whole bunch of these in Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. But I'm going to go on today and I want you to look at Colossians. Colossians chapter, well, before that, I need you to look at 2 Timothy 3:8 because it uses this word that's in our passage. 2 Timothy 3:8. I need to start at verse 6 just to get a little context. For among them are those who creep into households, capture weak women. It's a warning he's making for some in the church. And capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and, here's the word, reprobate regarding the faith, disqualified regarding the faith, not passing the test, is the same word in 2 Corinthians, regarding the faith. They will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of these two men, speaking of Jannes and Jambres in the Old Testament. Okay? And then finally, I'll start in verse 21. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith. That's more than just continue in believing in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and his death and resurrection. Certainly that's a big part of it, right? A huge part of it. But stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, there it is, that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So, continue in the faith. The faith, this whole system in which all of us as believers, Christians, not only us here at Grace, but all over the world for all time since the beginning of the time the apostles and prophets handed this down to us. Turn to Ephesians, a couple pages back. Chapter 4, verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. It certainly has to be a little bit broader than simply we all believe in Jesus, right? We all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we're examining ourselves to see, this is a great verse to unpack what we're examining ourselves to see if we've obtained the unity of the faith. We're thinking of the same mind on these things, the doctrines that have been passed down, the knowledge of the Son of God. We're maturing in our faith to mature manhood, to the measure of stature of the fullness. There's all these terms that he uses here, term after term after term, for our growth, for our growing in the image of Christ. And then the so that is in verse 14, that we may no longer be tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of what? Doctrine. Doctrine. That's very helpful, by the way, this passage. So in summary, let me summarize. Being in the faith is believing the content of the gospel handed down to the church by the prophets and the apostles. It's believing and loving Jesus Christ and the truth. Understanding the death and the resurrection, of course, and the gospel for us. It's living in a manner consistent with the gospel and the faith. Living in a manner consistent with the faith. It is basically an entire package which includes Christ, the message sent about Christ from his authorized representatives, the way that message changes our lives, and how we live towards others, especially in the body of Christ. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. That's a pretty big target. So it's this last part we often concentrate on, right? This, when we examine ourselves, how am I doing? What am I doing? But also, we also need to examine, who am I believing? What am I believing? Who am I loving? Who am I loving as a result of my believing? Those things. I want to point you to a note for the second week in a row, and I very rarely do this, a note in the Reformation Study Bible. I might point to notes in different study Bibles, but this is the second week in a row. I want you to look, if you can get your hands on a Reformation Study Bible, at the note in chapter 13, verse 5, because there, R.C. Sproul, or whoever wrote those notes in that Bible at that particular point, list several very helpful other things that we can test to see if we're in the faith. And we're familiar with these because we often talk about the test of assurance of faith, right? Christ objectively keeps us assured in the faith, right? I mean, he begins a good work in us and he'll be faithful to complete it. So that's an objective fact, a promise. You can go to the cross and back, right, on that one. But then there's these subjective, some more subjective than others. There's a very subjective test of what the Puritans used to call, right, the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, the Son of the Spirit cries out to our spirit, you are sons, right? Sons, children of Abraham, sons of God, Romans 8. That's this very subjective test. But there's other less subjective fruit, I guess you could say, that you could look at. Do you trust in God? Are you obedient to God, trying to please Him and not to, like I said, not to take your performance to earn His vindication, right? But His vindication, His verdict, the performance flows from that. Flows from your already being declared not guilty in Christ in His death and His resurrection. Other things that note mentions is our growth in holiness, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. 1 John, the whole book of 1 John is about these tests, by the way. The men should know this. We went through it in our Bible study. So love for other Christians, right? Adherence to the apostolic teaching. Those kind of things. And it all, remember in 1 John it says, you know you're a believer. If you declare that Christ has come in the flesh, that's kind of a doctrinal issue, right? That's, in fact, it's opposite. You all know it's kind of opposite of our day where everybody says, yeah, Christ is a great teacher. He came, he was a good man. Back then it was, no, he can't be a man. Men, flesh is evil. How could God be flesh, right? So it was the opposite. But at any rate, those things you can look to also examine yourself. All these things are evident of one who God has transformed through His Word and by His Holy Spirit. Don't come away from your test and examination and think you have blown it and you don't live up to God's standard, because, as I said, that's the point. You have sinned. Duh. So that you know you're a sinner, you know the true remedy of your sin is not in yourself, but being what? In the faith. Knowing the gospel, understanding its grace, living in union with Christ and the fellowship with His church. So this examination in verse 5, the examination is based upon a relationship with Christ, no doubt. A relationship with Christ. And the question at the end of verse 5, and we're going to go quite a bit faster through these other verses, I promise you, but this is a very important section here to cover. The end of verse 5, ask a question. Test yourself. Do you not realize, do you not know, do you not understand that you yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Or among you, it could say. Because it's talking about the church as a whole. That He's been working among you. By the way, that question expects a very positive answer. Okay? In the Greek. Do you not realize that He, Jesus Christ, is among you? In you? Well, of course we have to realize that after this. That's what He's expecting. Of course you know Jesus Christ is among you, church. Not just in your hearts, folks, but that He's working among you. How do they know that Jesus Christ is working among them as a church? Well, as we'll go on, we'll see some more specific reasons. But they're on the same page in the faith. In the faith. They're unified. They're at peace. Or if they examine themselves, and they are this way, they know He's working among them. They're specific reasons. They're loving one another. They believe the gospel and the associated doctrine that's handed down by the apostles and prophets, etc. They have been brought to the point through the teaching of their spiritual father and minister, the apostle Paul himself, where they know, they should know that Christ is in them, among them, working in their body life as a church. So, verse 6 then, Paul says, once you finish your test, it's going to become self-evident that I've also passed the test. Verse 6. I hope you will find that we have not failed the test, or we are not unqualified either. If you are not unqualified to meet the test, then I hope you will find that we have not either. Why? It's self-evident. If you guys have met the test and you're functioning this way in the faith, and I'm your spiritual father and the apostle, it's pretty self-evident, guys. I'm the real apostle, right? The one that some of you have been saying is not a real apostle, but you guys have been saying you're the super apostles and I'm nothing. He's just saying this self-examination is a mutual exercise in verse 6. Once they come to find out that they are in the faith, it will become self-evident that he is also qualified as an apostle. If they pass the test of thinking correctly in this way, then lo and behold, Paul and his colleagues, I think he's probably talking about all his colleagues here, they pass the test as well. The Corinthians' examination of where they stand in relationship to the faith will provide self-evidence of the authenticity of Paul's genuinely being in the faith as well. Now, if the Corinthians find they have passed the test prior to Paul's third arrival, this is where he changes course. And I'm going to go really quickly here, but he changes course. So Paul, he arrives. They repented of these sins. They've examined themselves. They found that they're in the faith. What's Paul going to do when he arrives in their midst the third time? Nothing like he just, warned, right? Absolutely nothing like that. But he's going to love them, which he still will anyway. He's going to rejoice with them. He's going to fellowship with them. He's going to enjoy their presence. He's going to be unified with them. And he's going to enjoy the blessings of his spiritual children growing in the faith, right? Well, this is Paul's prayer. This is his prayer in verse 7. Not only would they be reminded of the blessings which come from a spiritual father and minister dedicated to spiritual discipline, one who reminds them of the best blessings of spiritual examination, but they also have a reminder here of the blessings of a prayer for spiritual completion, by a spiritual leader. We pray that you will do not anything evil. Not that we may appear to have been unqualified, but that you may do what is good, what is right, even though we may seem to be unqualified. Now, what's he saying in verse 7? I think he's saying this. Paul's heart's desire is that he will come on this third visit, and nothing at all evil, speaking of the sin which was common in their midst beforehand, which he listed at the end of chapter 12, mostly, and other sin as well, but that nothing will be occurring like that, that they will have repented, that they will be in the process of being restored as well, but that nothing evil will be seen in their midst. And in fact, they will be not only negatively not doing evil, but positively living out the good of the gospel, right, in their lives. In fact, he says that in verse 7, but that you may be doing what is right. But if they're doing that, Paul can't what? Use the rod, the power that he warned that he would use if he had to. But what if there's just a little tiny group out there still? You must not be powerful, Paul. You're not using the rod. Well, he doesn't have to if this is the case, right? Verse 7 is true. He won't have to do that. So he might even appear to be what? Disqualified in the minds of some if he doesn't have to use that. And you know what? He's glad as can be about that if that happens. He's a tremendously hopeful and prayerful that would be the case. So in verse 7, he's saying something like this: I don't care if some still see me as weak and disqualified in their own view or in their own judgment. I would much rather be called weak as long as I see that you are all growing strong in the faith and in the Lord. Let us be vilified and the gospel honored if need be, as long as you are transformed by the gospel. It's kind of like Romans 9:3, where, remember, he says about his Jewish brothers, he says he would gladly be accursed, right? if his fellow Jews would see the truth of the gospel and of Christ whom he serves? I think he's saying the same thing here. I'd much rather be, you know, seen as disqualified if you guys will be, what, doing the good and not anything that is evil that we've talked about that I've asked you to repent of. Now, that's certainly selfless and loving leadership. What links a spiritual father, a loving minister, will go to ensure the best for his children in the faith, right? Verse 7. Which brings up a point before I go to verse 8. Any of us who care to look good in the eyes of men, if men are concentrating on things outside of the gospel, if we are concentrating on those things at the expense of real truth and real growth in the lives of others, well, if we want to just look good in the eyes of others, if this is how we feel about things, we have missed the point of ministry. We need to get to the point where we don't care how we are evaluated by others in these things, as long as others are showing themselves qualified, passing the test in the faith. Others' character is more important than our own character, than our own character assassination or our own reputations. That's basically what he's saying. Someone has said he wants them to be tried and true Christians, whether he is thought of as a tried and true apostle by some is immaterial to this overarching fact that they are seen and are living as tried and true Christians. Verse 8 follows on. 4, so if you guys are passing the test and I can't use the rod, I can't use the rod because I cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth, right? I couldn't discipline you all and show off the so-called power that I really do have, by the way, as the apostle, and have the authority that was actually handed down to me in Christ, by Christ, by the power of the resurrection. In no way could I do this just for the sake of a display and make the power mongers who are still left among you think that outwardly I need to do that, and that's the only right thing I can do as a spiritual authority among you. If I were to do this, but you were abiding by verse 7, I would thus violate the truth of the fact that you all do not need that kind of treatment. Why would I wield my rightful power when there is no cause for wielding it? You have repented. So let me be called names, if it must be that way. Let them think I'm a reprobate, unqualified, if it must be that way, to serve Christ. So be it, for your good, and to see you do good. Paul knows the truth will prevail, even if he is considered less by others. It's good. It's good when we come to a place in our lives when we are controlled by the truth and not preoccupied with our own selves, our own reputations. As long as being controlled by the truth, we are controlled in a truthful manner, of course, right? Not in a prideful know-it-all or any way that's not humble, but just, I thought about, could we just be a humble, come what may, God is my judge sort of people? Humble, come what may, God is my judge sort of people. Now, humble's critical of that, right? I can't do anything against the truth. And that's not what we're talking about here. Paul's saying, I can't wield the power. That would be untrue to the situation, to your very own repentance that's already being seen. And I know those guys want me to wield that stick. It's the last thing I want to do. verse 9. We are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Basically saying when we don't have to wield the authority we're given, or we look weak and you are strong. You're strong in your faith. Your restoration is what we pray for. So verse 9, Paul shows that he's glad if and when he must appear weak, because if he goes there on his third visit and appears weak, if he doesn't have to wield the rod, then that means their faith is strong and growing. This is exactly what he's been praying for all along, their restoration. I need to talk to you about this term restoration for a minute. The term here is used in Scripture very few times. It's for mending nets or mending broken bones. In fact, it might not even be used in Scripture for mending broken bones, but in extra biblical literature it is. It's for readjusting things that are disordered or out of place, okay? That's why they use it for, you know, setting a bone back in place. Restored. And thus his prayer is for their being reclaimed or restored or undergoing reconditioning, all due to the repentance, right, which comes through the Holy Spirit, who uses the reprimands of his letters to do that, not his visit. Finally, so does everybody understand what he's praying for? Their order. They're getting back into order, back to be mended. So this is a corporate sort of prayer that he's offering, not just for the individual to grow in Christ, although that certainly is part of it, but for the church to grow together, to be unified again together. You know, to have that little group that's been such a mess and a holdout and so hard to deal with, to have them be what? Set back in place, in the right place. That's his prayer. That's his prayer. Verse 10. For this reason I write these things, while I'm away from you, that when I come, I won't have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Kind of the whole purpose statement of the letter, right? I write to you so I don't have to be tough, severely tough. Although I have that authority, I don't want to do that. But that I'll build you up. Not tearing down. Now, I'm not saying that there's no time that an apostle or even a pastor has to knock chip off the edges and maybe tear down a little bit. At times, that's what church discipline does. But mostly, I would say, his calling has always been in this letter to edify, to build up, to see them grow. And that's what that word means, to build up, to edify, to see them grow in the faith. Warren Wiersbe says, he's got a little pithy way of writing sometimes. A weighty letter producing repentance beats a weighty face-to-face confrontation any day. So, in verse 7 through 10, let me just fill it. We can fill in our outline. We see two prayers here. We see two prayers of Paul for the blessings of their spiritual completion. First, in verse 7 through the first part of 9a, we see a selfless prayer for purity of heart and life. A selfless prayer. I don't care if I look bad as long as you are doing the good, right? Your heart is pure and your life is being lived out purely. We would love nothing more than to see you growing in grace and the purity of life and action, even if it means we're mistaken for weaklings. Secondly, in the last part of verse 9 through verse 10, we see a hopeful prayer for perfection and edification. A hopeful prayer for perfection and edification. Now, I use the term perfection here in your outline in terms of sanctification. Restoration is not the normal word we see in the New Testament for sanctification or reaching the goal. That would be teleos, right? That's the Greek word, to reach the goal, to reach completion. There's another word that we saw in Ephesians 4, to be filled up, to have the fullness, the pleroeo. That's another word we see. There's another word for coming to maturity in Christ. This is a totally different word. It's to be set in order. And it's a good word because it's talking about the whole body in many ways here in this passage, not just the individual believer. It's not used very much, but it's just to see you grow in God's grace and be built up That's my prayer for your unity, for your being put back in order. All of these things. Very much focuses on their personal reconciliation with one another, with him as the apostle, as they see the truth of the gospel message. They see his ministry, they see his methods, which heretofore, what? They've criticized, right? But God has now changed their hearts and their minds regarding these things. A mending, a restoration, a reclamation project is truly underway. Verses 11 through 14. Bet you thought we'd never get here. Finally, brothers, rejoice. By the way, these are all, there's about five imperatives here, five commands, kind of back to back to back in verse 11. They can be taken in the passive or in the active voice, what we call in grammar. So, finally, brothers, rejoice. That can also just be a word for farewell or grace, grace to you or farewell. Rejoice. Aim for restoration. That's the active voice, right? Or it could be restored, passive voice. Comfort one another, or in the passive, be willing to take comfort or parakaleo, be willing to take exhortation. Either one's fine. We don't really know, by the way, because the active and passive, it can be both. There's not a true grammatical way to tell. Agree with one another is actually what we see in some letters, have the same mind. Have the same mind. Live in peace, or be peaceful. And the God of love and peace, the God who gives, brings, not only who is made up of love and peace, but gives you and brings you and brings to bear his love and peace on you, he will be with you. Verse 11. The apostle really wants them to experience the blessed fellowship which comes from growing together in grace. GEC, this is kind of, although I'll be in this pulpit, I'm sure, many times in the future, not as regularly, right? But this is sort of a benediction of sorts to you all as well. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Rejoice. Be all about the business of putting your relationship with the Lord and with one another in order, right? Aim for restoration. Through constant repentance. Comfort one another with the gospel. Or be willing to be exhorted or accept comfort and exhortation in the gospel. Be of the same mind, especially on the big issue. And what's the big issue after 13.5 years, Grace? The gospel. Live in peace with God, who brings you to peace with him and with each other through the gospel. Particularly in Corinth, live in peace with one another. Because verse 20 of chapter 12, there's some peace that needs to be going on there, folks. And you can do this, for it is God who gives you his love and peace in the first place. He's in your midst. He's among you. He dwells with you, church. Wouldn't our playing church come to a quick end if we realized God is among us? He's in our midst, ready for our rightful worship in him alone. So in verses 11 through 14, we have a reminder of our final blessings, a reminder of the blessing of prayer for spiritual fellowship by a spiritual leader. Spiritual leader is praying for their spiritual fellowship. Their spiritual fellowship. By the way, verse 11 gives a series of exhortations, which I just gave you, right? Which direct spiritual fellowship with God and with others. So verse 11 gives us exhortations. We might call them commands or imperatives, which direct our spiritual fellowship with God and with others. The reason I say that about verse 11, because some of those are pointed to others and some of them are pointed to God. Live in peace is obviously pointed to both. You can't live in peace unless the God of love and peace is with you, has come to you and given you that peace. Verses 12 and 13, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints, which are probably the Philippians or the Macedonians where he's writing this letter, greet you. Here we have salutations or salutes, right? Or goodbyes. Salutations which demonstrate spiritual fellowship with others. We had exhortations with direct spiritual fellowship, but now we have salutations which demonstrate spiritual fellowship with others. And I'll go back and talk with this about this just for a second, but verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The great Trinitarian benediction, right? Here we have benedictions which declare spiritual fellowship with the triune God. Benedictions which declare spiritual fellowship with the triune God. I'm supposed to give a charge to the church on April 22nd this month, but allow me to just use these verses as sort of a preview, although I'm not going to use this passage. These are the real blessings of being in the faith and having fellowship with the triune God. Believe me, folks, we don't want to miss out on these blessings as they are for us now. They're for the world who watches us to see that we are not Corinthianized any longer, but we are Christianized. We are in the faith. You want wonderful, rich, spiritual fellowship with God and others? Just start with the five imperatives in verse 11. I don't even have to say anymore, right? Then, when the imperatives of verse 11 are true of our fellowship, we respond by giving a heartfelt, loving, Christian, brotherly, love-induced smack on the back, that is, in our culture. Smack on the back. How you doing? Francisco's not here, but he gives us all good smacks on the back sometimes. Brotherly love. I'm reminded as Carmen and I get ready to go to France, this verse, actually verse 12, it takes on new meaning because actually you greet everyone with a kiss. Actually, two or three or four kisses in France. But it means so much more than just going to your neighbor and saying bonjour, right, and kissing them on the cheek. It means so much more in the church. So much more. It should be more than just a sign of hello. It should be a sign wherever we use or whatever sign we use in our culture of the heartfelt love and true peace and unity we have in the faith, in the gospel, an expression of true brotherly friendship and love. Finally, declare your fellowship with God, the three in one, not simply on a philosophical or theological level. You're never going to be able to do that anyway, right, to explain the Trinity on that level. It's the Trinity is knowable, but it's not completely comprehensible. Declare through the triune benediction that Jesus Christ shows us grace in the gospel. Then understand and proclaim the fact that Jesus came to give his life for his people, which then displays what? The amazing love of the Father. And then move to thinking about the great blessing that the Holy Spirit applies this wonderful gospel grace of Christ and the love of the Father to us as we participate with, as we fellowship with God, the three in one, and enjoy Him and one another together. We live out this benediction in our lives as we gather together and worship the God whom we know and whom has allowed us to know Him. Paul gives this benediction to all. Note that. Be with you all. He's not singling out his detractors as saying, this is not for you. He gives it to all there. Did the letter work as we close? Did the letter work? Anybody have any ideas? Actually, things quieted down. Things quieted down in Corinth. Were those who came to restoration as a result of the severe letter that he wrote earlier and then followed with this letter, were those final holdouts then through the final warnings and through the fool's boast and by his prayer for restoration, did they respond as well and join the rich fellowship of those who had already joined fellowship together in unity in the body of Christ? And we can only surmise by Paul's short 3-month visit that followed right after he wrote 2 Corinthians. He ended up in Corinth for 3 months. We can only surmise really that the peace and love that he prayed for won the day in Corinth. How do we know? Well, we know we have a big God, right? And he loves his people. And there were many in Corinth there, Acts says. Well, we know things quieted down enough there that we never hear about this church again, except a few positive hints in some of the greetings in a couple of the later letters from some that we think are from Corinth. And Paul has enough quiet time in 3 months to sit down and pen Romans while he was there the last time. While he had blessed fellowship with the Corinthians, he penned what it's all about to be in the faith gospel, right? Romans. Try writing something like that if you haven't corrected or set in order verses 20 and 21 of chapter 12. That would be kind of hard. Finally, brothers and sisters, farewell, he says. Love the gospel with everything you have. Everything you are, with everything you will be. Love the gospel because it displays the Father's love in the grace of the work of Christ, and it binds you all together with the triune God and with his blessed body called the church. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this day.